All right, let's turn to Isaiah 42 this evening. We're going to walk through this chapter, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 12. We're going to read it all the way through straight, and then we'll walk through it. Before we read it, I just want to give a little bit of the background to the chapter. Isaiah was written about 100 years or so before the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah was written in parts and then compiled at the end. He didn't just sit down and write the whole book. It was a message to this group and this person and so forth, the nation, other nations he addressed as well. But all in all, about 100 years or so before the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem. So this is a warning of what's going to come. So God's people are living in idolatry and wickedness, about to where they can't come back from it without severe judgment. They don't come back from it, and there's judgment. And so the first half of the book is about judgment to come, really verses 1 through 39. Not a lot of bright spots in it. But then the second half of the book, and Isaiah 42 is early on in that second half of the book, is there a corner is turned, so to speak, and Israel doesn't turn. But God turns and he shifts and he starts talking about hope that is to come mainly through his servant, the Messiah, who we know now is Jesus Christ. And so verses 40 through 6, or chapters 40 through 66 shift. And this is a blueprint that a lot of the prophets use. There's coming judgment, but, and this is regardless of your repentance, God is going to come back and show mercy and forgiveness and hope at the end. So that's the flow of the book of Isaiah. And so chapter 42, you see how it kind of fits in with that. So God's going to deliver them from Babylon. He's going to use Cyrus, who he calls his servant in chapter 41. We won't turn there. But in chapter 41, God prophesies that he's going to use Cyrus to bring them back. Cyrus is not even born yet, but his name is there. That he's going to use him to bring them back. And he calls him his servant. But then he transitions to the servant of the Lord in chapter 42. So as great of news as it is that they're going to come back from the Babylonian captivity, there's going to be even greater news, a greater deliverer, that if you want to call Cyrus a deliverer for them, that he's the one who says, go back and rebuild the temple and you can go back to your homeland. A little bit of a deliverer, but a much greater deliverer spiritually. And then as well, Jesus is going to set up his kingdom and bring physical deliverance as well. So this chapter is all about the Messiah. He calls him his servant. So let's read it, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 12. We'll read it all the way through without any comments or stops, and then we'll walk through this section. So Isaiah 42, 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare His praise in the islands. So a beautiful prophecy here of the coming of the Messiah, who He is, what couple of the things that He will do when He comes. So I want to, basically we'll divide these verses into three sections. And first of all, the first section is in verses 1 through 4, where there's a prophecy of the Messiah's coming with meekness and power to do the Father's will. It's kind of a summary of that section. The Messiah will come, he calls him His servant. Behold, My servant, whom I uphold. He says He's Mine elect, in whom My soul delighteth. I have put My Spirit upon Him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Hold your finger here and turn to Matthew chapter 12 very quickly. And I want to look at verses 14 through 21. That shows that this passage applies to Jesus. Matthew 12 applies this to Jesus. Because someone could just come away and say, well, I don't know. He says, My servant. That sounds like a lower being. And don't be thrown by the term servant. It doesn't speak to Jesus' worth compared to the Father, that He is lesser. It speaks of the role of submission as the Son to the Father and so forth. And this is similar to husband and wife. We all know this. That there are a lot of, really, you could say, in our society, any authority. If you're an employee to an employer, you have a subservient role, but the employer is not more important to God. He's not a better person. He's not higher than you are in God's sight. So this is true in the Godhead. So anyway, don't be thrown by that term servant. So look at Matthew 12:14. It says, Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against Him, against Jesus, how they might destroy Him. But when Jesus knew it, He withdrew Himself from thence, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them all, and charged them that they should not make Him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and it's quoting from here, from Isaiah 42, Behold, My servant, whom I have chosen, My beloved, in whom My soul is well pleased. I will put My Spirit upon Him, and He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear His voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall He not break, and smoking flax shall He not quench, till He send forth judgment unto victory, and in His name shall the Gentiles trust. So it's very obvious this is the passage that's being quoted. A couple of the things are different. They sound a little bit different, and don't look at that as a discrepancy. Instead, we can sometimes, and we may point out a couple of them, it helps us to define some terms when it phrases it differently. For instance, it talks about Gentiles instead of the isles and so forth later on. So, Jesus was very comfortable being God's servant. He was never threatened by that title. He took upon, by the way, He not only was the servant of the Father, Jesus was also the servant of men. He says, I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give My life a ransom for many. Who did He come to minister to? To serve many, to serve everyone, including the disciples on that night when he laid aside His garments, put on the towel, girded Himself with a servant's garb and washed the disciples' feet. Jesus was never threatened. So many people, if they were the Son of God, they wouldn't be caught dead serving someone because somebody might get the wrong idea. I'm not going to scrub that toilet. You know who I am? Because people might think that's who I am. They might think I'm a servant. They might look down on me. Jesus was never threatened by that. He was very secure in who He was. We need to take a great lesson from that. Philippians 2 verse 7 says about Him that He took upon Him the form of a servant. It was never imposed on Him. You know, Imagine Jesus speaking with the Father in heaven. Got an idea. I could go down. I could be a king. I could rule the world and show people what my kingdom is going to be like. And they'll all bow down and worship me. And then the Father says, no, I've got a better idea. Why don't you go and be a servant? No, Father, not a servant. No, that's humiliating. No, it was never that. It says he took upon him. That is, it's a reflexive. He took upon himself the form of a servant. It was self-imposed. It was never forced upon him against his will. Let me read a couple of verses in the book of John. John 4:34, it says, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That, by the way, is a good motto for our lives as well. Can we say that like Jesus did? What fills me in life? My meat, to where when the disciples came, remember Pastor David several weeks ago preached on this passage. They came back, hey, we brought some bread. No, I have meat to eat that you know not of. I'm not even hungry. Because my meat that fills me to where I don't even need to eat physical food anymore. Because I've done it. My meat is to do the will of the Father. That's what motivated and drove and satisfied Jesus. And then similar, John 6:38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So that kind of encapsulates what it calls him in Isaiah 42, the servant. Here's my servant in whom, I'm pleased and so forth. So he willingly came to do the will of the Father. And because of that, as we read, it says that God was delighted in him and was pleased with him at every moment. There wasn't a moment, in our physical experience with children and parents to the children. Parents could often say, I'm proud of my children, but I'm not always pleased with them at every moment. They go in and out of that. But Jesus at every moment was pleasing to the Father. We won't turn there, but in Matthew 3, you know what, let's go and turn there because it mentions that the Holy Spirit would come upon him. Look at Matthew chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. So this checks two boxes here that Isaiah 42 talks about. One, that God put his Spirit upon him, and two, that he was pleased with him. And those two obviously would go together. It's not like he'd say, well, he doesn't really please me well, but I'll put my Spirit on him anyway, and we'll see how it goes. They always went hand in hand. He pleased the Father, and by the way, as the Spirit comes down like a dove, it's just for the sake of everyone standing by. The Spirit was always on him and in him. And he is the Spirit, you could say in one sense. Now, I don't want to do mental gymnastics with the Trinity too much and say the wrong thing. But Jesus is the Father, and Jesus is the Spirit at the same time. Jesus says in John, remember John 14, 15, 16, when he says, I'm about to go away. He says, I'm going to go away and the Holy Spirit will come to you. And he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. What do you mean? I'm going to go away and I'm going to send the Spirit and I will come to you. He is the Spirit. He is. That's why it calls it in Colossians 3:16, I think. It says, if the Spirit of Christ, let the Spirit of Christ dwell in you richly. So it's his Spirit. He is the Spirit. So there was never a moment. Some people really stumble here. Let's read the passage. And some people want to go heretical directions with Matthew 3:16. So he's baptized by John the Baptist. And when Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. One of the rare verses in the Bible where we see Father, Son, Holy Spirit all in the same verse. The Father speaking his voice, the Spirit descending like a dove, and the Son in the water. In other places, the Great Commission, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But this is one of the rare places that they're all mentioned in the same verse. Some people point here and think that this is Jesus becoming the Christ at this moment. That he could do miracles. Before the baptism, before the Spirit came down upon him, he couldn't have done miracles. Some people believe that not only Was he not anointed yet? They didn't even know who he was. And they say that the Christ consciousness came upon him at this moment. Those are heresies. Jesus has always been the Son of God. He's always been the Christ. He's always known who he's supposed to be and all of that. But here's where it's declared to everyone else to see that this is my beloved Son. Similar look at Matthew 17, verse 5. This is when they're at the, we often call it the Mount of Transfiguration. This is a smaller audience, just the three disciples, Peter, James, and John. So Matthew 17, verse 5. It says, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him.'" Now, I think the reason God said that was that Peter was suggesting, hey, here's Jesus and Moses and Elijah. 1, 2, 3. Let's make 3 tabernacles and they 3 tents. And that's putting Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. And all of a sudden, this bright light and the voice says, Peter, it doesn't say it exactly like this, but he could have said it this way. Peter, this one is my beloved Son. Hear him. Not Moses and Elijah. Don't get it twisted and get them up in the wrong place. And so I think, but all of this was a public declaration at that moment that shows that at every moment, God was pleased with his servant, with the Son. And so God put his Spirit upon him. Jesus was fully possessed with the Spirit of God. There's, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people for a time to empower them for service or to sometimes just for a brief moment. Samson, the Spirit of God comes upon him and he rips the lion in half. And then the Spirit probably leaves as quick as he came because he's displeasing God at every turn. The Holy Spirit would come and go. That's not how it was upon Jesus. He was always upon him and similar to the way that he's always in us. Although in a little bit different way, because with Jesus, he was always pleased with him. With us, the Holy Spirit's there, but he's not always pleased with us in the same way. So these are things that are unique to the Messiah. And then it says that, the Messiah, when he comes, he would judge not only the Jews. Jesus is the King of the Jews, and he will one day judge all the Jews. But he's not only going to judge the Jews, he will also judge the Gentiles, as we see at the end of verse 1. Some apply this to the gospel message that would be available to the Gentiles, which we partake in now. But I think this is talking about something that is yet future to be fulfilled, that Jesus in his kingdom, when he reigns from Jerusalem, he will reign over the whole world. He'll reign over the Gentiles as well. And so that'll be during the millennial kingdom. Let's go on. Look at verse 2. Back in Isaiah 42, verse 2, about the Messiah, it says, "He shall not cry." Now, this doesn't mean, hold on, John 11:35, I memorized that. Jesus wept. Here it says he will not cry. It's not talking about that kind of crying. It means to cry, to go out and raise his voice in the streets. Now, by the way, Jesus did go and preach. He preached the gospel in a public way. But this cry here, he won't cry or lift up or cause his voice to be heard in the street. This is, he's not going to, his coming will not be with the sound of a trumpet, so to speak. That he'll be trumpeting himself. Everyone come now and bow down to me. We're going to set up the kingdom now. He didn't come with fanfare and pomp. And it's most famous that at his birth, you know, he was born in a stable with the cows. There was nobody there the moment he was born, except Mary and Joseph and animals. And then later, shepherds came after he was born that night. And then later, wise men came a couple years later, but he's living in anonymity. They're not flocking to Bethlehem. He didn't come with the sound of a trumpet. He didn't call everyone together and tell them that he was here. Instead, he would be lowly and so forth. We already look at Philippians 2, verse 7. We referenced this, but I want to read verses 7 and 8 to show his humility at every turn and the low-key way that he came. There's that old song that was written, "How should a king come?" It goes all the different ways that you can imagine that if we were the Messiah coming into the world, how we would have lined it up. We would have had all of the people in the streets, you know, declaring our praises and so forth. But Philippians 2 verse 7, it says, "But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And so Jesus teaches us, Jesus teaches us that the way up is down. It goes on to say that wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him name, which is above every name. But Jesus didn't go and grab onto that name. He came lowly. He didn't come proclaiming himself, but made himself of no reputation. A great example for us. And then it says, along with that in verse 3, Isaiah 42 and verse 3, it says, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench, and he shall bring forth judgment unto truth." This points to the truth that Jesus, when he came, would be gentle. When it says he's not going to break a bruised reed, imagine a, you know, you see those flags and the reeds that'll be out in the bulrushes, in the swamps and lakes growing up, and then sometimes they get kind of bent over and broken, and it wouldn't take much to snap it off. A bruised reed. And Jesus said he would come and be so gentle that something that is so easy to snap off and break, he still wouldn't break it. That's how gentle he would be. And then the smoking flax shall he not quench is also talking about a kind of a candle. Flax would something they would burn. It's a candle that is, it's smoking. You know, when you blow out a candle, happy birthday to you. You know those trick candles that you blow on them forever and they just humiliate you. But when you do finally get one out, they start to smoke. When you light the candle, there's not much smoke. There's a flame. But when it's smoking is when it's just about to totally be extinguished. And it says Jesus would not put out. He wouldn't quench the smoking flax. So that's how gentle. It would be so easy to put it out. It would be so easy to break it off, but Jesus would be gentle. And some people say, well, hold on, Jesus wasn't gentle. Turn to Matthew 23 when he's saying, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites and vipers, and, you know, the fires of hell," and so forth. But he was gentle to those that, now, when people came protesting their innocence and saying, "We are awesome," he would give them the law and show them that they weren't. But whenever people would throw themselves on his mercy and say, "Forgive me," he would never say, "Forgive you? What are you talking about? What you did was horrible. You're done." He was very gentle. He would talk to children. People would say, "Oh, get the children away." No, bring them. He was very gentle. And we talked about gentleness on this past Sunday, that the servant of the Lord, for us, we must not strive, but be gentle to all men. Jesus is our great example there. It said often about he would have a long day of preaching and teaching, and then all of a sudden they would bring to him people with diseases, and he always had time for them. He always made time. There was one time that they said, there was a guy that his daughter was sick, and then while he's talking to Jesus, news come that his daughter has died. And they tell him, "Your daughter is dead. Trouble not the master any further." But the problem with that statement was that it was never trouble for Jesus to listen to people. So it often said that he had compassion on them, that he had mercy on them, and so forth. It says this, and we'll turn there, but Isaiah 40. You know, if you're real close, look over maybe one page. Isaiah 40 and verse 11 speaks of the gentleness that God has toward his people. It says, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." You know, God knows, the Messiah knows, he's our Messiah still. And God, he knows our frailty. He knows when we're vulnerable, when we're struggling, when we're emotionally I don't know if unstable, sometimes we're unstable, but when we're emotionally just, you know, really close to losing it and we don't have anywhere to turn, he understands all that. And he's very gentle with us. He doesn't crack the whip, and he's not a harsh taskmaster. He says, come unto me, all ye that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's our Messiah. And then at the end of that verse, it says that all of his judgments, he will bring forth judgment unto truth. Now, judgment should be according to truth, but just because the judge, there could be a wicked judge. Our nation is filled with, you know, some good and some wicked judges. A judge is only as good as what he believes in. I think murder's okay. All right, so what are we dealing with today? You murdered so-and-so? Okay, that's all right. You know, that's a horrible judgment. But Jesus, all the judgments, that means the decisions that he hands down, what he says about something, will always be according to truth. There is, by the way, an absolute standard of truth. And God, we don't get to define that. God gets to define it. There's no, in our society, people talk about moral relativism, that this might not be right for you, but it's right for me. You need to go and find your own truth, which people are, there's kind of waffling back and forth between that. Several years ago, it was moral relativism. There are no absolutes. I get to determine my truth. You get to determine your truth. Now, people have gone beyond that. Well, it can't exactly. Okay, well, my truth is I like your car, and it's my car. So that's my truth. Everyone's got a line. Oh, I'm like, well, I don't mean that. I mean, I was talking about homosexuality or whatever they. But everyone's got a line that they draw. God is the one who gets to draw our line. That needs to be what we say. I don't get to pick and choose through the Bible. You know, that one's kind of old-fashioned. You know, this one, you know, the authenticity of this particular book is under discussion. So I'll take that one with a grain of sand. No, just take all of God's word and let God set the standard of right and wrong. Because everything that the Messiah, everything you hold in your hand, in your lap, is what the Messiah said. Jesus is the word of God. You hold his word. And so it says everything that the servant of the Lord, he would bring forth judgment unto truth, and we can trust it. Here's what Jesus said in John, don't turn there, John 18:37. He's before Pilate. He says, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And that's when Pilate says, what is truth? And there's different ways that you can take that. Well, how did Pilate say it? Did he say, what is truth? Or did he say, what is truth? You know, I've been searching my whole life. I have no idea. Tell me what is truth. I don't know how Pilate said it, but Jesus says, my whole life is about the truth. I came to testify of the truth. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everything about Jesus. And so if you want to know what is right and wrong, just fall in line behind Jesus. Study his word, everything that he says. Let's go on. Back in Isaiah 42 and verse 4, we'll pick it up a little bit more quickly. It says, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. So by the way, this ultimate fulfillment is yet future. He's going to totally set everything right when he sets up his kingdom. So some could say, what do you mean he shall not fail nor be discouraged until he's done that? Didn't he die? Jesus' death was not failure. It was ultimate victory. It was planned. He laid down his life that he might take it again. He, in fact, accomplished the ultimate victory, which is resurrection, through that. By the way, you can't have resurrection without death. So where many people for 3 days thought it was failure, and then some people thought for longer because of lies that they made up that his body was stolen. And some people today don't even believe it. Some people point to defeat, but it was Jesus did not fail, and he hasn't been discouraged. He is yet to set up all of this and bring judgment, but he's victorious all the way through. So that ought to be our mindset. Nothing should be able to happen to us that means failure and defeat. Because our life is all part of God's plan. My times are in thy hand. Everything we go through. There might be times that somebody falls away. There might be times that you mess up, that there's a tragedy, but it's all in God's hands, and He hasn't failed or been discouraged. And if you're in His hand, then whatever path He brings has not been thwarted yet. Because He's going to, you know, we just sang a little bit ago, He who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So He's not discouraged and He hasn't failed. And it says that the Gentiles will trust in Him. Look at, so the end of verse 4, it says, "And the isles shall wait for His law." And we get information what that means. What does it mean that the isles or the islands shall wait for His law? We read Matthew 12. I'm going to read verse 21 one more time. This is how that this verse is rendered in Matthew 12, 21. "And in His name shall the Gentiles trust." Obviously, there's more to the Gentiles than the islands. But it's as opposed to the land of Israel, the parts beyond were the Gentile nations. And so it says that they shall wait for His law. And the way that translates it in Matthew 12, 21 is that they will trust in Him. In His name shall the Gentiles trust. And so what Jesus will bring is salvation, not just for His people. He came into His own and His own received Him not. And Jesus is the King of the Jews. By the way, that was His accusation that was on His cross. This is the King of the Jews, but He's for much more. He came to save the Gentiles also, and that's where we get to come in. Now, when it says that in His name shall the Gentiles trust, it's not just saying us today and we are the fulfillment of that. Okay, this verse is the Gentiles have trusted in Him, so that's done. Remember that the church is a mystery that's revealed in the New Testament, which means the church is never spoken of in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it speaks of the nation of Israel and then the future kingdom that'll come. We are not mentioned in the Old Testament. We are a mystery that's revealed later. So we do not fulfill this. Now, we partake in it. Obviously, we trust in His name, but not in a way that this verse doesn't have any more to happen. The Gentiles in the future, when Jesus comes back the second time, that nations will turn to Him and so forth, and the Gentiles will trust in Him. We won't look at other verses about that for now. Let's go on. Back in Isaiah 42, real quickly, that's the first section. The Messiah will come in certain ways. And then number two, it talks about the specific task that the Messiah will accomplish when He comes in verses 5 through 9. So look at verse 5, Isaiah 42, verse 5. It says, "Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, and He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." And here's what He accomplishes. "To open the blind eyes," by the way, that is physical and spiritual, "to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." Again, those are both physical. Jesus didn't, how many times did Jesus open prisons and let out the prisoners? This is mostly talking about the spiritual prison that we've been let out of and that other people are let out of through salvation. So again, we won't turn here, but Isaiah 61 says really similar words to this. And Jesus in Luke 4 reads Isaiah 61 and applies it to Himself, where it says things, you know, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound," and so forth and so on. That's a prophecy of the Messiah. Jesus, when He was in Nazareth, read it and applied it to Himself. He closed the book, and this was His entire sermon that's recorded. He read Isaiah 61, and then He closed the book, and everyone's looking at Him, and all He says is, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And then He went and sat down, and they grabbed Him and took Him to the hilltop and they were trying to kill Him because they didn't like that. He's claiming to be the Messiah. They were offended in that. But I love how the New Testament goes back and pulls these phrases and directly and very in Jesus Himself. Sometimes people say, "Well, that wasn't That was an apostle that said that, or a disciple. How do we know he was right? But when Jesus himself, and I'm not trying to cast doubt on the disciples as they're led by the Spirit, but when Jesus himself takes scripture and says, "This is me, I am fulfilling this," then we know who it's talking about. Go on to verse 8, Isaiah 42, verse 8. It says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." It's often said that God is a very jealous God. God is not willing to share his glory with anyone. That's not an ego trip. That is not narcissism and pride. That's reality. Because God knows that if he were to ever allow anyone else to come up there, that they would be disgracing themselves. That would be blasphemy. They couldn't fulfill what praise to God means. And so, and that's why God says he's jealous. He doesn't want us to worship anyone else for two reasons. One, we'd be wrong. But two, we do it to our own detriment. If we, for instance, you're climbing up a mountain, and you're slipping, and there's something that you could grab onto, a firm rock, only it's not a firm rock. You think it is. You grab onto something that's just a little twig, a weed, and it comes out, and you fall to your death. And that's what it's like when anyone trusts in an idol, trusts or praises or worships anyone but God. You do it to your own detriment. You trust in it, and it can't deliver you, can't do anything, can't help you. And so God says the greatest thing you can ever do is worship me and have the power and have the help that you need. So that's why God is jealous, not because he just, hey, they're over there worshiping them. What about me? No, what about me? That's not it. God loves people enough that he doesn't want them to fall off a cliff. Come and trust in me and I will save you and I'll deliver you. So it's, we've talked about this before, but Oprah Winfrey, she went the wrong direction. She heard growing up in church, I don't know what kind of church, but she heard growing up in church that God was a jealous God. And she says, "I'm done." She says, "You lost me at that. I don't want a God who's jealous and insecure. I want a God who's okay with me doing whatever I want to do." And so she had the wrong idea. God is not insecure. God is loving in his jealousy. Let's go on and finish up Isaiah 42 and verse 9. It says, "Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." That's one of the things that declares God's glory, by the way. I don't have to just report the news. I can tell you ahead of time what's going to happen so that when it happens, you say, "Wow, you are all knowing. You know everything." Acts 15:18, don't turn there. It says, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Nothing ever takes God by surprise. Whatever you have faced, whatever you might face the rest of this week, any tragedy, you don't have to go to God and hope he has the answer. Of course he has the answer because he did it. He allowed it. And he's calling for us to come to him. It's like knowing the score of a game before it happens and being able to, if you're ever watching something on a delay, like someone's watching a recorded game and they don't know that you already know the score. They don't know, you already know how, you're like, "No, he's going to hit that three-pointer. Oh, he did. He's going to miss the next one. How did you know that?" "Well, I'm from Back to the Future, so that's how I know." No. But it's like that with God, and it can be like that with us. I put my trust in the one who already knows the answer. No surprise has to come to us. And then the last three verses 10 through 12, just talk about the joy. So all of that's the glory of God. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to bring judgment unto truth. The Gentiles will trust in him. He can say all these things before they even happen. All of that should make us take a step back and say, "Wow, that's my God that prophesied that. That's my Messiah that came and did all of that." And so it should result in joy and rejoicing to those that get this news. So verse 10, it says, "Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise from the end of the earth." Why should we do this? Because the Messiah is coming. He's going to do all of this, and God has prophesied it. So sing a new song and his praise from the end of the earth. "Ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof." Verse 11, "Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. So far and wide, whoever hears this news, it should be good news to them. The ironic thing is that this was not good news when it came to Israel. He came into his own and his own received him not. You know, what we just read, it says, whenever this happens, Isaiah 42, when Isaiah 42 happens in real time, whoever hears it should rejoice. And we just saw that Jesus quoted from Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 61 and says, I'm here, I'm the Messiah. And they should have said, yay, save us. Instead they say, nope, go on this way. We're going to cast you off the hill because we know who you are. You're just a carpenter. You were born, you were in our kindergarten. I taught you, you know, and so they were offended at him. That's how the world is today. News that should be the greatest news ever. You know, you knock on someone's door. Hey, here's how you can know for sure you're going to heaven. What do you mean, know for sure? You're saying I'm not going to heaven? You're saying I'm going to hell? Get out of here. That's the greatest news ever, but they take it as an offense. Why? Because the devil did that. The devil tried to twist gospel, twist good news and make it seem like bad news. Now, we have to receive the bad news that we're going to hell. But if we can get over that offense, it's the greatest news ever. And so this ought to be our attitude, and we ought to share that. Hopefully the world around us can have this same attitude when the Messiah, your Savior, is here. What do you mean, say, I don't need a Savior, I'm fine. I've only sinned 137,361 times this week. But I don't need a Savior, you know, and our pride gets in the way. So what's our attitude whenever, by the way, sometimes it comes to us as correction. Hey, and this was Israel, they were God's people. You are in deep sin and God's going to bring judgment unless you repent, and then he's going to bring great blessing. We should fly to that. Oh, what good news that I don't have to be judged. Instead, we say, oh, who are you to tell me how to live my life? God's not going to run my life, and they turn it off. Don't allow the greatest news ever to become bad news to you. We ought to embrace the correction of God's word, embrace the correction of the Messiah. So it's a beautiful chapter. It's kind of a transitional chapter in Isaiah from all the bad, the judgments that's coming. But there's a Messiah coming, the servant of the Lord that's going to turn everything around. So a beautiful chapter. And may we joy and rejoice in our Messiah as well. Let's close together in prayer.